Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here is a subject that is near and dear to my heart because I was once a teenage boy. But my wife would insist to this very day that I'm still a teenage boy. Many wives would insist that we never really get past the awkward, gawky, and hormonally driven stage. We just learn to mask it better. We become more civilized, but we remain teenage boys throughout the rest of our lives and never really mature into men. I hope that's not true. But we're going to talk about raising teenage boys here in the third hour of Issues, Etc. I've had our guest in this hour on several times on Issues, Etc., and I've been mispronouncing your name, and it's not my fault. It's that man's fault. He mistyped the name, I believe. So I'd been calling her, I think, variously Drusha Mushman and Drusha Mushman, and I've discovered now that it is Drusha Mussman. Thank you very much. And thanks for being patient with all my mispronunciation of your name as well.
Muss, no problem. It's been done all my life.
Drusha is our guest. She's mother of seven children and a member of Ascension Lutheran Church here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They are hosting the third and final day of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour. If you have teenage boys or adolescents at home, we were talking before we came on the air, it sounds like teenage boys, teenage girls, there's not a real big difference in the challenges that are faced. Maybe there are. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, before this gets away from me, I want to talk about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's brand new. It's called Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel from Valparaiso to St. Louis. Some of you might recognize the name Norman Nagel. He's a regular guest on the program. He's a professor of systematic theology, a professor emeritus of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is also probably one of the more influential teachers and preachers of the 20th and the 21st centuries. This is why it's well worth your time to read this group of sermons, selected sermons from Dr. Norman Nagel. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and right there on the homepage, you'll see a picture of this book and a link to more information on the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel. All right, you have seven kids. How many of them are boys?
Well, my four oldest are boys. Right now they're 17, 16, 14, and 12. So I have gone through this particular stage of development that I'm calling troublesome 12s three times. I'm sort of in the tail end with the third son and really in the throes of it with the second son or with the fourth son.
Does it wear off? You mentioned that the younger teenagers are the ones with whom you're still dealing with some of these challenges. Does it wear off by the time they're 17?
Oh, yeah. I mean, at least that's been my experience. Now, granted, I only have four kids, but or four boys. It really
only
does.
Only four boys, yeah.
It really does change 15, 16. Really, this whole stage of development where they're so obnoxious and disrespectful to parents sometimes, to mothers in particular, I think is part of them changing position. They're going from that little fluffy chick that mom just loves to nurture into a rooster, and that fledging out is an ugly sort of a stage, but that's what they've got to go through. And now my sons, instead of when they were little, they would come up and hug my waist, now they come up and drape an arm over my shoulder because they're all taller than I am.
They're taller than you, and you're pretty tall.
Yeah.
Okay, so you have big teenage boys as well, plus three girls under the age of 10. Is that correct?
That's right.
All right, so you have your hands full in any event.
That's correct. I homeschool them, too, so I'm with them in depth every day.
All right, so I'm sitting next to Superwoman. That's basically what's happening here. Drusha, you call it the terrible 12s. Is it a parallel to what many people experience when their children leave infancy and go into the toddler stage, the terrible 2s? Or in my daughter's case, it was the terrible 4s and 5s. But it happened nonetheless.
Mm-hmm. I think it is analogous in that it's a stage of development that they're going to go through. I mean, I've seen this with each of the boys do it. Now, I have a wide variety of personalities in my family, from fairly headstrong to fairly compliant. And they've all gone through it in the same way, where mom is just sort of like bubble gum stuck on your shoe, and she's annoying. And when she talks to you, you can kind of roll your eyes or cross your arms or glare at her. Things I would say, I had been an intelligent person, but suddenly at this stage, I'm not. I just, nothing I say. And it's hard not to take it personally.
So what would you say to other mothers with teenage boys about this phase? What should they, if they have a son who's 11, what should they prepare themselves for?
Well, I guess what you're going to find is that they're going to get angry with you a lot. They're going to argue with you about everything. Things that have been rules in your family since they were 2 years old, they start to argue and to question. And as a mom, you start to feel like, well, like, what did I do wrong? Why is this child changing? And you're fearful they're going down the wrong road, and all your work that you've done as a mother is wasted. And I know that when this happened with my oldest son, who was one of my more compliant children, I talked to a friend of mine whose son was a few years older, and she clued me in. Oh, yeah, this is a stage. And what I did is I watched how my husband did not have this problem with my sons. If he talked, they listened. I watched him and got pointers from him, and that helped me a lot for learning how to what I call speak man. As mothers, we tend to talk too much. And so your son, you know, you see him kick over your daughter's Duplo creation for fun. And you want to say to him, well, don't you know that you don't do that? You're not treating her kindly. Didn't you, like, here in Sunday school, we're supposed to be loving. We go on and on. And you just watch them. They gaze out into space. Their knees wiggle. Or they glare at you like, you know, well, she did this to me. And I notice my husband just comes in and says, you knocked over Susie's stuff, you're fined a dollar. And that was it, you know, he goes off, he gets the dollar, he puts it in the little cup where we put fines, and he leaves, he helps Susie, and everything's smoothed over.
So what is this language? Because I know there are language differences between men and women, because I still need an interpreter with my wife sometimes. She can tell what I'm thinking. She can. She can literally read my mind, and I have not a clue as to what's going on in her head. And I always say, look, men communicate in single syllables. Usually, if they're lucky, they can string them together to make sentences. When they say something, there are no hidden agendas. There are no hidden meanings. They mean, when they say, I'm hungry, it doesn't mean dinner wasn't that good, or you didn't make enough of it. It just means I'm hungry. They just don't mean anything beyond what they actually say. Whereas women have a whole complex of, I always talk about the
nuances
and yeah. And telepathic vibrations that they seem to be able to pick up on. What is this speak man? And is it difficult to learn for a woman, especially for a mother?
I think what's hard about it is it takes a lot of confidence in your position of authority as a mom. I think that when they're little, you sort of get your authority because they love you and you're nurturing to them. But now this son is pushing you away, and you have to let him have that emotional room. This is not the age where they want you to come up and hug them and say, "Aw, sweetie, you know, it was so great how you did in the basketball. And good job, Steve." That's what they want to hear. You know, to the point you mentioned before the show, they don't respond well to appeals to compassion or pity. I just recently had surgery and was having trouble getting some words out, and I was tired, and I said to my sense, gee, couldn't you just have some compassion for mom? I'm having some. And the answer was, no, mom, we really couldn't. So, but when I expressed it in terms of, you won't talk to me like that, you'll wait until I finish talking before you start talking. Oh, well, that we got. We could do that. Might not like it. The body language was loud, that I didn't like that you're pushing me or telling me to do this. But it's operating from a point of strength and confidence and saying, I have authority. You need to respect that authority. Even if you don't like me right now, you need to accept that authority and do what I say. Now, alternately, I also don't push as hard. I will let some things slide a little bit at this stage.
Is that hard for a mom to take? I mean, dads, at least on the outside, are willing to say, hey, I'm not here to make any friends. I'm not running for president. I'm not running for a popularity contest. And if they don't like it, phooey. And if they don't like me, phooey on them. Dads kind of do that. And it comes easier to them. My wife treasures the relationship she has with my son. He's 8 years old. And he adores her. Dad could say, son, the sky is blue. But if mom walked out and against all evidence said, nope, the sky is pink, my son would say, see, Dad? Mom said, sky's pink. And he adores her.
Mm-hmm.
Is it hard to take it when your son suddenly don't adore you anymore, at least in the same way?
I think it is. And I think because in many families, mom sort of watches over the relationships between people. I mean, I notice that I pick up when two kids aren't getting along so well, and I'll try to figure out what that is and change the dynamics so that they'll work together better. I also think that I'm more in tune to how people are doing emotionally. So when that adolescence starts flipping around, yeah, I took it very personally at first. Now I sort of like the challenge.
Do you ever get your little boy back? I mean, that's the question. After this phase, do you get your little boy back?
I would say no, you don't get your little boy back. You get a young man who thinks you're pretty cool. And that's fun. I mean, people from my church will say they've seen my guys. You know, they'll put an arm over me or my son's. They become more protective, more manly. If I'm having a hard day, they will notice and will say, gee, do you want me to vacuum for you so you can go lay down for 15 minutes? That kind of thing. And it's really nice. It's sort of like having, not exactly extra husbands, but they're starting to develop that sort of that husbandly care that you want to see in a young man.
Well, my mom just called it slave labor.
That's what she said. I mean, it depends if they volunteer or if you say, hey, do this.
Let's talk about girls, because it's also that at that age that I distinctly remember all of the admiration and the interest that I would have had in my mother as a little boy, that she's kind of, you know, the greatest thing in my life, all got transferred to these nasty teenage girls. I mean, they were nasty, but mm-hmm. I loved them anyway. How do you deal with that during the male adolescence?
You're saying that your daughter started being more involved with her friends.
Well, no, I'm talking about my own experience as a teenage boy in which I started noticing girls. Now, for me, it started in fourth grade, but for most of them, it doesn't start until like sixth or seventh grade. How do you deal with that as a mother?
Now, see, we haven't run into that very much. Maybe that's because we homeschool and they're not inside. The girls they're in constant contact with are their sisters. And I haven't noticed, even if they are interested in girls, I mean, we go to Sunday school and things, they haven't really said much with me. I do notice, though, that they like it if I'm complimenting them on how they look, or, you know, that they look sharp or something like that. So there's some feedback I'm giving them from a feminine perspective. But that's not the 11 to 14-year-olds. The 11 to 14-year-olds tend to be a little bit more just negative towards mom.
We're talking about raising teenage boys. Drusha Musman is our guest. Mother of 7 children, 4 of those, the oldest 4, all of them teenagers, are boys. She's member of Ascension Lutheran Church here in Fort Wayne, Indiana, a regular guest on our program. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Feel free to share your personal experiences and your stories about teenage boys as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Drusha, we recently went on a cruise with my family. My mother-in-law took the entire family. Oh. All of her kids and their spouses and their kids, 19 in all, on a cruise. And it was a wonderful time. Some of those boys are teenage boys.
Mm-hmm.
And I saw this big difference between the 20-year-old son of one of my nephews, who was kind of protective of his sister, keeping an eye out for her. She's 17. Arm around mom. And I noticed a big difference between him and his younger brothers, who were all in the teenage years. They were kind of monosyllabic. If any syllabic, and expressionless. And although I think they were having a good time, it was hard to tell that they were having a good time because they were teenage boys. Similar to any experiences of yours?
Well, I think they do tend to get a little uncommunicative. We kind of joke in our family. I have one son in particular that, you know, I'll say, well, what did you think of that? I said, oh, okay. Well, I would like you to go out and put the garbage out. You know. And so sometimes I'll jokingly give him a translation. You know, I'll say, well, Steve, I didn't like how you did this. And he'll make a noise. And I'll say, and that means, well, Mom, I don't agree with you, but you're Mom, and I know you'll find me if you say it, if I say anything. So I'm just going to make this noise that honors my feelings about it and doesn't offend you. Mm-hmm. So I think they get into that a little bit.
The analogy you painted earlier was of the little fluffy chick fledging into what will eventually be a full-grown rooster. And you say one of the best things a mom can do at this stage in the young man's life is to enlist the big rooster's help. What do you mean?
I remember reading a story about someone who had written with this experience with boys, and she was comparing them to, they had a nasty rooster on their farm that whenever the girls would go out to feed the chickens, this rooster would just come up and peck them. And her husband loved it. He would just come out and grab that rooster and just fling him. And as a mom, sometimes you need to enlist your big rooster to come and help you out. So, you know, if I were at the dinner table and my son is behaving disrespectfully, my husband will come up and say, that's not how you talk to your mom, you know, or step into the library. Let me explain something to you. The other thing I think that dads can do to really help moms out is to have some father-son talks with their sons and say, look, you're growing up. You're becoming a man. This is how men treat women, and this is how you need to be treating mom. And you need to cut her some slack, and you need to listen to what she has to say if you don't agree with it. Then shut up and put up. You can talk it over with me later. And I also think that dads need to back up their wives. If mom says, you know, get your elbows off the table, dad doesn't need to say, oh, well, doesn't matter. Back your wife up so that you're adding to her credibility and authority so that when dad's not there, mom can be chief executive officer and help run the home the way dad wants it done.
How important is it for that young man in that stage, this teenage years, to see how his father treats his mother? How important is that? You talked about backing them up, but in general, in other, not only in issues of authority, but how does dad treat mom? And how important is that in determining what kind of a man that young man is going to grow up to be with his future wife?
Oh, I think that's crucial. I think that started way back when they're very young. I think 18-month-old little boys notice what dad's doing with mom. So keep bedroom doors closed. No. but I think the thing is, at that stage, they're not maybe necessarily trying to imitate dad. They're trying to forge their own spot, and they're trying to find their niche and their own sort of start into adulthood. So I think one of the other things I mentioned here is respect, but also courtesy. I found that for me and in interacting with my son, that if I would try to maintain courtesy, because sometimes it's very frustrating, you really feel like being sarcastic or make snide remarks, but that if I can maintain that courtesy, that helped us to communicate clearly without building up a lot of emotional backlash and resentment maybe later on in either of us.
You also talk about the need for a physical outlet at this point in a young man's life.
Oh, yes.
What do you mean?
I think that a lot of their testosterone moving through their bodies makes them want to be more physically active. And at our house, kids always go out at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You have to be outside. I'm not so particular about what you're doing, but some people don't have that option to have their sons outside. But having them do heavy work, if you have wood to chop or carrying groceries, something that appeals to that sort of burgeoning strength that they're developing and makes them see that they're contributing to the family, that as they're growing up, their responsibilities are enlarging. Sports can be a good outlet, but a lot of times there's a lot of emotional stuff with that. He's better than I am. I'm frustrated. I keep trying to make shots. I'm not making them. I can't do what I want. But when you're out there hacking on wood or mowing the lawn, it's just you and your muscles, and your brain has a chance to sort of settle. And I really think that helps them just be emotionally grounded as they're going through this tough time.
What is the greatest challenge as not only a mother of a teenage boy, but in many ways the mother with the father function as a Christian teacher for their kids, not only in the homeschool situation, but mm-hmm. you are bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What are the challenges there with the last few minutes here during this difficult stage of the teenage boy's life?
I think the thing is you may see where you wish you would have done something different when they were younger, and your position is changing from one of ordering to guiding. And so you're having to leverage the work you had done previously in terms of instructing your children and trying to help them to see why they're wanting to make decisions, but you can't just lay it down.
Does it help to say, all right, son, we're going to go back and review that Sunday school lesson and pull out the little colored things and say, all right, son, you see here the Good Samaritan, you see this? This yeah. is your sister and this is you. Does that help at all at that stage in life?
You know, I don't know. I think that capturing their I've tried with my kids to capture their imagination by pointing out people in our congregation who we see behaving honorably. We have some married couples where you see the husband treating the wife very well, or they're very active in the congregation. We point those out as sort of heroes of the faith, and giving my boys, I'm hoping, and girls eventually, that vision for the Christian life that involves day-to-day living, and trying to, I guess, puff into flame that spark and fire that the Holy Spirit has there to give them a direction to do that.
You mentioned that one of your sons is out of this stage and the others, or one's passing through and the other two are in it. Do the younger ones look at the older ones? And can you ever say, this is where you're going to be eventually, where the 17-year-old is? Or why don't you be more like your 17-year-old brother? Do they look ahead at their older brothers in that way?
I don't know if they do. I know their older brothers look at them and go, wow, I was really like that one time. I don't think I would ever compare and say, well, you can be like him
right.
someday. But in I imagine they do look up and see where the other brothers. Matter of fact, that may be part of the issue for them, is they're trying to find their spot where the other four brothers aren't, or the other three brothers aren't. I guess I don't really see them maybe pulling so much off of their example, but I do know, too, the older brothers do help me in terms of kind of saying, oh, knock it off. Mm. You know, you shouldn't have done that.
With only about 30 seconds here, you just came recently from some surgery. You had a brain tumor removed. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. God has been so good in providing for me all through the surgery, giving me the strength to go through it, because it's a lot worse when you're looking at it coming than on the other side. I'm really back to normal, and I can really testify to God's good care through that whole trial that we went through.
Well, it is very good to have you back on the program and to meet you in person. Drusha, thank you for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Todd.
Drusha Musselman is mother of seven children. Four of them are boys. We've talked about teenage boys and how to raise them. She's a member of Ascension Lutheran Church here in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They are hosting the third and final day of our Issues Etc. Reformation Tour. Tonight, we're going to be wrapping it up with the third and final hour of the program, and the last 25 minutes holds a little audio from our studios in St. Louis. We're ready with some audio for two issues. One is the Houses of Worship Act that's in the U.S. House of Representatives. It would, if successful, permit Christian pastors, Jewish rabbis, Muslim imams, I guess Wiccan priestesses, to campaign to their heart's content from the pulpit or from wherever they speak supposedly for God. And we'll also be talking about the Supreme Court decision on the Ten Commandments.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What elements does a sermon need to be considered a law-gospel sermon? What did the Apostle Paul mean when he told the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified"? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. You can read sermons preached by one of our most popular guests, Dr. Norman Nagel of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information on selected sermons of Norman Nagel. Or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Selected sermons of Norman Nagel cost $24.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Jesus, Jesus, and More Jesus in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Fans of our sermon evaluation series will appreciate selected sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Seventh day of creation. Is it never ending? Answers with Ken Ham, author of the challenging book, Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, I thought Scripture was clear about the days of creation being 24-hour days. Was day seven any different?
You know, some people, including Christians, who add billions of years to the Bible's history, claim that when God rested on the seventh day, it wasn't an ordinary 24-hour day. Because Genesis chapter 2 doesn't include the phrase morning and evening with the word day when discussing this day of rest, some believe this means the day has or had not yet ended. Actually, the words evening and morning may have been left out intentionally to emphasize that God's creation work was completed. See, Genesis chapter 2 clearly states this by saying, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day." Some opponents of a literal reading of Genesis believe that the book of Hebrews teaches that day seven continues through the present and into the future. But Hebrews never states the seventh day is continuing to the present. It simply says that God's seventh day rest is continuing. If someone says on Monday that he rested on Saturday and is still resting, that in no way means that Saturday lasted until Monday. You see, Scripture shows us that the seventh day of creation can only be understood as a normal 24-hour day.
Find out more about the 6 days of creation when you read Ken Ham's free booklet on our website, AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. For many people today, censorship has become a bad word. Directors, actors, and legal scholars continue to debate the finer points of artistic freedom and government censorship. But what do Christian parents do in the meantime? Regardless of where you stand on this issue on the national level, for Christian parents, censorship must be practiced in the home. The music our children hear, the video games they play, and the movies they watch can encourage drug abuse, sexual immorality, and even suicide. Jesus loves our children very much, enough to die on the cross for them. He does not want them to engage in any self-destructive behavior. It is our God-given responsibility as parents to protect our children from harm. So when it comes to censorship in the home, there is no debate. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
Understanding how to distinguish law and gospel make quite a difference in your life. We're not just talking about a proper understanding of biblical passages, which is very helpful with the proper distinctions between law and gospel, but we're also talking about the application of understanding the law as God uses it and the gospel as he uses it in your life.
Pastor Tom Baker and Law and Gospel return Tuesday, March 1st at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes of Issues, we're going to be talking about the Houses of Worship Free Speech Restoration Act. You may have never heard about this. We talked about it some time back in connection to D. James Kennedy, who is one of this bill's, I think he might even be one of its principal authors, if not one of the instigators of this bill. It has found its way to the U.S. House of Representatives. We're going to be hearing from people on both sides of this issue. Now, what this bill would do is permit clergy of any stripe to, well, up to this point, the U.S. tax code has forbidden religious and nonprofit organizations that claim tax exemption to engage in any kind of overt campaigning in politics for issues or, well, not so much for issues, but for candidates, which means the pastor in the pulpit cannot simply stand up and say, "I endorse so-and-so for president of the United States." Now, we came out with some rather glaring examples during the last presidential election in which clergy did, in the pulpit, on a Sunday morning, endorse presidential candidates on both sides. Technically speaking, that's not so much against the law as it is against the tax code, which means those churches, those clergy, if found guilty by the IRS, could have their tax exemption pulled. Now, that doesn't usually happen. This bill would change all of that. It would allow clergy of every stripe to campaign for any candidate and any forum at any in any context from the pulpit on Sunday morning. They can preach the entire sermon on about who they want to have elected for a local dog catcher or who they want to have elected as president of the United States. We're going to be hearing some audio here in Open Lines, the last 25 minutes of Issues, et cetera, to that end. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our audience here at Ascension Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, if you have a question or a comment on this House of Worship Free Speech Restoration Act or its consequences, feel free to approach my producer here on the other side of the table, and he will get our questions on the air as well. We invite your questions, but I have a question for you. Do you want your pastor to be able to campaign for the man or woman of his choice on Sunday morning from the pulpit? Do you want him to be able to endorse from the pulpit the man or woman of his choice, be it president or any other elected office? Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. From Capitol here, during a press conference, Congressman Walter Jones, who's a Republican from North Carolina, he said that the clergy are supporting this legislation to let them endorse political candidates without jeopardizing their church's tax-exempt status.
These men and women of faith and those of you who believe in this legislation, this issue, this will be the year, because I believe sincerely this will happen in God's time, and I believe the time has come.
Now, I have been talking about something along these lines for about a year now, as soon as I became aware of the Houses of Worship Free Speech Restoration Act. And the clergy who have called the program or communicated with me have not been in support of it. I don't want the burden of people asking me who I'm going to vote for, or who I endorse. Maybe this year people might want my opinion. Next year they're going to say, Pastor, it's your duty to endorse someone. It's your moral obligation to endorse someone and tell us who is it right to vote for? Who would Jesus vote for? And they don't want that responsibility. There are, however, clergy who not only want this responsibility, they think it's just downright un-American that they can't speak freely about their political preferences from the pulpit. What do you think? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The Reverend Rod Parsley, he's pastor of World Harvest Church in Columbus, Ohio, also at the news conference, says that he supports H.R. 235, the Houses of Worship Free Speech Restoration Act.
America must no longer be a nation where preachers must surrender their constitutional rights when they step behind their pulpits. America must no longer be a place where sermons must pass a governmental litmus test of content.
Now, you can understand, given that kind of rhetoric, why there are some who say, yeah. This is all about constitutional rights, and why should a man, just because he's in his robes behind the pulpit, have to keep his political views to himself? Indeed, it's a good question. Why should he? By the way, I should point out, it is not illegal for a pastor to endorse a political candidate from the pulpit. He can do it, and no one will put him in prison. What he will do is jeopardize his church's tax-exempt status. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, any pastor under the current system who wants to endorse a presidential candidate or a candidate for governor from the pulpit is free to do so. And if he really believes that it is his right to do so, I don't think the tax-exempt status for his church should stand in his way. It seems as though he might care a little bit more about paying taxes or not paying taxes on the church's property than it does about the courage of his convictions. Do you agree or disagree? Here's Bishop Anthony Muse. He's founder of Clergy United. He says that clergy must be able to speak freely without the fear of IRS penalties.
We really are one nation under God, and not a nation where preachers must run an edit check on their sermons before they step foot in the pulpit on Sunday morning.
Is that what's happening? I preached for 9 years in a parish before coming to Issues, etc. And I'll be quite honest with you, while I ran spell check on my sermon and grammar check on my sermon, I never ran any kind of check on my sermon for, did I mention the president or did I mention the governor or did I... I'll tell you why. I didn't have to. I was not particularly interested in preaching about my politics or my opinions. in those 9 years. I had better things to talk about, quite frankly. I was a little more concerned not with who's president of the United States, but with who my people believed in and what they, who they trusted for their salvation. And this is me. I would have considered it a waste of their time. And to be quite honest, had I said, folks, I think you ought to vote for President so-and-so or vote for this person, half my members would have said, keep that to yourself, preacher. Do you want your pastors to have the liberty to do this? I want to hear from you, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here is the Reverend Gary Cass. He's National Director of Center for Reclaiming America. He also is in support. He says some clergy don't want the freedom to endorse candidates without losing their tax-exempt status.
There are some pastors who love the IRS restriction because that's what they hide behind.
Amen.
So that they don't
Amen.
Have to confront the issues of the day.
Amen.
Now, maybe he's talking about me. I don't know. Was I hiding for 9 years behind the IRS? Again, I told my people, look, what if the government were to say to us, you can't mention the name Jesus without forfeiting your tax-exempt status? Now, as far as I'm concerned, that's something worth paying taxes for. If it costs us our taxes to preach the gospel, then it costs us our taxes to preach the gospel. I just honestly can't take very seriously the pastors who say, well, I would exercise the courage of my convictions and tell my people who to vote for, but then we'd have to pay taxes. I think if it's that important to you, it's a small price to pay. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you want your pastor preaching about? Nowadays, he might not feel any need to talk about the politics of the day. We just had a presidential election. There's not a lot of people running for office. Everybody who's doing that is looking a couple of years down the road. But 6 months ago, we were in the heat of a presidential campaign. Do you even care what who your pastor is going to vote for? Some pastors won't even tell their people who they're going to vote for. They won't. And they do it as a matter of principle. Because they realize that they, as a pastor, might have undue influence on who their people vote for. How many of you here have ever asked your pastor, who are you going to vote for? I want to see a show of hands. None of you? Are you interested? Are you curious about it? I mean, you may not have asked him. Are you curious? Yes? Do you think you're pretty sure about who he might vote for in any given election? Perhaps. I want to hear from the rest of you as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Tomorrow on the program, the New Age teachings and practices that are so common in the world, but nowadays, even having some influence in the Christian church, Craig Hawkins will join us of Apologetics Information Ministry to talk about that. We'll also talk about the office of the papacy Sunday night on the program. Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute will join us Sunday night from 10 to 11 and then an hour on the internet only. That first hour on 91.5 FM in St. Louis. We'll talk about the office of the papacy. Okay, what do you want your pastor preaching? You know, there are some, it's true, there are some preachers who would do nothing but campaign year-round, all 4 years, regardless of who's running for office. They would stop preaching from the Bible and start preaching from the newspaper. In fact, to be honest, there are many who already do. Do you want your pastor to have the liberty to do this? Okay, now here is the Reverend Welton Gaddy. He is president of Interfaith Alliance. This is in an interview with the Associated Press. Gaddy says that the pulpit politics is a tax issue rather than a free speech issue.
Any house of worship that wants to become politically active in terms of supporting a partisan campaign or endorsing a candidate for public office has a perfect right to do that. They just don't have the right to get tax exemption and do that.
Now, you are aware of the fact, and he's echoing something I said just a few minutes ago, you are aware of the fact that other nonprofits are also restricted in this sense. And we're not only talking about Christian churches, are we? What if the archbishop of, say, the Detroit diocese or the bishop of the Fort Wayne diocese in the Roman Catholic Church was no longer restrained by IRS limits as to endorsing a candidate? And he had the kind of influence wherein he could, if he wanted to, get up in the cathedral and say, I endorse so-and-so. And there would be a great number of Roman Catholics who said, well, if the bishop says so, maybe it is so. You know, there are other houses of worship. There are also, we were in Dearborn, the highest Muslim population of any city in the U.S. And there are a lot of mosques there. And this would also free up Islamic imams to tell their followers how to vote as well. It cuts both ways. Here's the Reverend Brent Walker. He's executive director of Baptist Joint Committee on Public Affairs. He says that he and other religious leaders are opposed to H.R. 235.
There are dozens of religious organizations, for reasons having everything to do with religion and religious liberty, that think that this is a bad measure for our country. It will politicize churches. It will be divisive in churches. It will be corrosive of our mission to challenge the principalities and powers of this world when we go getting in bed with one party or another or one candidate or another.
We are having a hard enough time keeping our preachers on track with preaching Christ and Him crucified every Sunday. I imagine if we give them another reason to preach something else to talk about, they might take advantage of it. He talks about politicizing churches. That's what I'm concerned about. But it's not politics I'm concerned about. I'm talking about preachers wasting their people's times preaching something other than sin and grace. He talks about dividing churches. I don't know. It might unite churches, but I don't think it's a good idea. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Edwardsville, Illinois. Kurt is on the line. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc. Kurt, welcome. All right, we'll get Kurt back here in just a moment. A few technical difficulties. I can't say I wasn't tempted. And there was one time, I distinctly remember this because it caught me off guard, when I was teaching Bible class. And this was during the the second term of President Bill Clinton. And I was teaching Bible class. I didn't mention President Clinton's name. But I did talk about something that was happening during, I mean, we all know what we're talking about here. I did discuss a little bit some of his improprieties in office without mentioning his name. And people kind of knew where I stood because, you spend 5 minutes with me and you know where I stand. So they knew who I was voting for anyway, even though I didn't make a big deal about it. And I remember someone in the Bible class saying, Pastor, you're crossing the line. Keep your politics to yourself. And I didn't think I'd been particularly political. But I have to admit, I was tempted, not from the pulpit, but tempted in other circumstances to state my opinion. You see, this isn't just an issue of politics. This is an issue of opinion, isn't it? Unless the pastor can say, thus saith the Lord from the pulpit, he shouldn't say it. Be it his opinions on how close you cut your grass, what color you paint the sanctuary, or who you vote for. It is not that the pastor should be forbidden to express political opinions. That's not the point here. The reason it is good counsel for pastors to keep their politics and their voting preferences out of the pulpit is because those things are matters of opinion and they are not thus saith the Lord. Unless he can say thus saith the Lord, his opinion doesn't count any more than anybody else's. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. The other subject that we've got going here is the Supreme Court. Today, they are still deciding, they're still deliberating the whole issue of whether or not the Ten Commandments can be posted in public places. Now, you might remember Alabama Judge Roy Moore. This was a big story a couple of years ago. He actually not only posted the Ten Commandments, that wasn't what got him in trouble. He erected a monument to the Ten Commandments in the rotunda of the Alabama State House. And in time, he was deposed from his office for doing so, and the monument was removed. Removed to a storage room, I believe. It still to this day has not left the Alabama Judicial State House. Well, that's the old story. The new story is in Texas and Kentucky. where they were fighting to have the Ten Commandments posted, and the Supreme Court is hearing this decision. This is the Reverend Bob Schenck. He's president of National Clergy Council. He's speaking with reporters, and he says that the Supreme Court seems reluctant to order the removal of the Ten Commandment displays from governmental property that are already up.
For those of us who support the public display of the Ten Commandments, our prayers are being answered. And a majority of the justices seem to be changing their minds and their hearts on this critical issue.
All right, so we have a Supreme Court. It's actually coming down to one justice. A Supreme Court that is saying, we don't quite know what to do. The conservative side is more willing to let these displays stand. Sandra Day O'Connor, who kind of sits in the middle on this issue, says she's having a hard time sorting the whole thing out. One of the things I read in USA Today is that quite often when the justices are hearing and making their arguments during their deliberation and during their hearing of testimony, people are pointing to the frieze that is in the Supreme Court chambers that has a depiction of the Ten Commandments. And I've read this in the paper many times. The Ten Commandments are on the doors. They're on the outside of the building. They're in the chambers. And I looked into this. It's actually not true. I'll tell you about this in just a minute. First, let's hear from David Friedman of the American Civil Liberties Union. He's an attorney there, and he's arguing against the Ten Commandments displays in Kentucky and in Texas. He says he isn't worried that his position was challenged by some of the justices today.
I think it's always difficult to read and dangerous to read too much into questions that are asked. Questions can be tough from either side and don't necessarily reflect how a justice is going to vote.
Okay, that's David Freeman. He's not worried. He sounds confident in his position. What do you think about this? Should we be able to post these Ten Commandments and the ones that are already up, and some of these have been up for a long time, should they be taken down? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And do you want your pastors to have the liberty under the IRS rules to campaign from the pulpit? Bob calls from St. Louis. Bob, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I would like for my pastor to preach good, solid biblical principles and to give me the freedom to make up my own mind how those biblical principles relate to a political candidate. I would think that it would be, not a slap in my face, but a little bit demeaning if he would feel that he have to tell me who the candidate was that I should vote for that espouses those biblical principles. I'd like to be able to make up my mind for myself. So I like the pastor to stay silent about politics, but preach to the biblical principles behind the politics, I think would be in order.
Bob, before I let you go, what if he said, look, I'm not telling you how to vote, but I am going to endorse a candidate? Would that fall in the middle for you?
No. I don't think that from the pulpit he should do that. I think the pulpit should be reserved for the preaching, like you say, of Christ crucified and biblical principles. Should he be a private citizen outside the pulpit and wanting to back a particular politician, I think then as two individual citizens, then we have the responsibility and the right to discuss that on our own as non-clergy speaking to a non-lay person, but as two citizens.
And one more question. What do you think about the Ten Commandments issue? How should the Supreme Court decide on that?
You know, I've gone both ways on that. The Ten Commandments, I know, is a historical basis for the laws that we have in our country. And if we can have the Ten Commandments posted as a historical reference, then it makes sense, very much like when our children sing Christmas carols in public schools as we espouse that as a learning about culture. Not as about religion, I understand that's acceptable. The problem that we run into is if it's not done in a historical basis or a cultural basis, but as a religious basis, if we're not careful of surrounding itself with historical, cultural history of the country, then we stand to have other religions such as the Islamic faith try to do the same thing, because you can find truth in any religion.
Well, thank you very much for the call. I appreciate your comments there. My problem isn't so much with the Ten Commandments as with the first three. I heard someone say, well, the Ten Commandments are a great basis for instruction in morality, regardless of what you believe. And I thought to myself, what Ten Commandments are they reading? Because the first one says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's a specific God speaking there. It's not just whatever God you believe in. That's a specific God speaking there. The second commandment says, you shall not take my name, the name of the Lord your God, in vain. Again, that's a very specific God. That's not some generic God. That's not just any God. That's not just any belief. That is the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who speaks Old and New Testament and reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. While that might have been the basis for some laws in the past, it certainly is not today. Roland calls from St. Louis. Roland, welcome. Roland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Just a quick comment. Maybe at the risk of sounding too Lutheran, I think as I watch this unfold, I kind of have a desire to see perhaps these preachers come together to proclaim the gospel as strongly as they proclaim the law.
Thank you very much, Roland.
Thank you.
Amen. Amen. Okay, a couple of things. First of all, just to clear up a few housekeeping details. You can walk around the Supreme Court building in and out of it. You won't find the Ten Commandments. You will find depictions of Moses holding tablets. One of them has a picture of Moses holding tablets with the numbers 1 through 10 on them. But the commandments themselves are nowhere to be found. And that's important because we're not talking about an idea of commandments or just any commandments. We're talking about 10 specific commandments that God gave to his people of the Old Testament. Next time someone says, hey, I really think the Ten Commandments should be posted here, there, and yon, ask them to recite them. Give them to me. Do you know any of them? And, well, I think thou shalt not kill. Someone who doesn't know them, at least in my mind, doesn't have a lot of integrity in insisting that they be posted. Before we wrap up this last day of our Issues, Etc. Reformation Tour, I want to thank Jeff Schwarz here. Please give him a round of applause for all the work that he puts in his program. All of our guests here and the other churches we've visited, Pastor Rob Zwanitzer, Pastor Joel Baisley, David Reed, also John Stubbe, and all those and their congregations for hosting our Reformation Tour. Gary Duncan and Craig Allen are back in St. Louis. They've made a lot of this happen as well. Jeff Kriegmeier is over there. We want to thank him for helping us carry things around and getting us where we're going. And our generous donor who made this possible, I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.